The book of Jude, it's the last of the letters of the New Testament. It's very short, only 25 verses, but it is packed with some incredible truths. The writer Jude exhorts us to stand for the truth, to stand for the faith, to contend for the faith, as he calls it, to stand for the truth of God's Word. He declares that since there are false teachers, we must stand for what is right and for the truth. As we begin this morning, we're going to look first at the background of this letter, and then we'll see who wrote it and when and why and those kind of things. And then we're going to begin with just the first two verses. There's a lot just in this letter. I mean, we're going to spend a number of weeks going through this. May we gain from this letter as we study and be encouraged to stand for the truth. As we begin, let me just raise a couple of questions. First of all, who is Jude and why did he write? The second question is, are we secure as believers? And then the third thing, are there false teachers today? How does that fit together? And we'll see that. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I just thank you for this body of believers, the love that they have shown to me and my family. Thank you, Lord, for them. Thank you for a privilege that we can come together on a regular basis to worship, to focus on Jesus Christ, to be equipped and trained and grow as believers, and to be your servants and to be your instruments. Thank you, Lord, for this body. May we, this morning, as we study your word, see truths and principles that will encourage us and exhort us that we might be faithful to serve our Savior. Lord, we ask you that you will teach us as we study through this. We ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In 2 Peter chapter 2, don't turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, listen to this. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord." Peter writes in 2 Peter that just in the past as there were false prophets, there will also be in the church false teachers arise. People who come in and teach things that are contrary to the Word of God. He calls this teaching destructive heresies. And Peter says that there's going to come a time in the history of the church in which there'll be false teachers. And we know that if you go back in the history of the church, even from first century on, there have been times when there were people who taught things that were contrary to the Word of God. False teachers, false information. The question we could even raise, well, are there false teachers today? Of course there are. Yes. There are some on purpose teach things that are contrary to the Bible. They know that those things that they teach are not in the Bible. They teach them anyway. And then there are some who, just because of ignorance, they just don't understand, they lead people astray. What are some of these issues that we're talking about? I want you to realize one of the things that Countryside, we always say that when you're trying to discern, when you're listening to somebody teach, when you're on the radio, listening to the radio, the TV, or in a service, or somewhere someone is supposed to be teaching, three things to make sure you look at. What do they say about salvation? What do they say about Jesus Christ? What do they say about the Bible? That's the big three things that you want to focus on. We think about some of the errors today, some of the places of false teaching. The gospel. We know this, that the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith. Simply when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, believing that He came to this earth, that He died on the cross, that He rose again, and if you will trust Him and trust Him alone, you have eternal life. It is not our works, it is not our goodness, it is not any of that. But there are people who teach different things. There are people who teach that you have to do certain things to get saved. They range all the way from being baptized, to joining a church, to keeping certain rules and regulations that they might have. There's some who say you've got to be willing to serve God. There's some who say you've got to make Him the Lord of your life. There's some people who say you've got to be able to willing to turn from all of your sin. People continually add things to the truth of the gospel. And that's false teaching. It's either faith in Jesus Christ or it's works. It's not any combination of that. And there are people who add to the gospel. There are others when we think about the person of Christ. There are people who say that they deny that He is God. They deny the deity of Christ. They say He was a good man. There are some who actually teach that He's not the God, but He's a God. That He's not a Savior or the Savior. He just happens to be a good man who came to show us an example on how we could live. There's more false teaching even concerning the Word of God. There are people who say, well, listen, it's a good book. It's got a lot of good things in there. But, I mean, it's man-made. It's written by people, and there are things in there. And so the people become the judge of the Word rather than the Word of God becoming the judge of people. Yes, they're false teachers. Jude writes that believers, because of these false teachers, must contend for the faith, must stand for the truth of God's Word. The book of Jude will encourage each one of us to stand strong for the truths of God's Word in a world that denies the Scriptures and follows after false teachers. Well, when you think of the book of Jude, many of you say, well, you know, I've heard of the book, but I don't really know exactly where it is. Jude is not a very familiar book. But what we're going to do in the weeks to come is we're going to look at this book verse by verse as we go through it, seeing Jude's teachings. And that will encourage us to stand for the truth. The book is often overlooked. There are many who have never read the book, more or less studied it. So we raise even questions like, well, who is Jude? What's the book about? Why did he write it? So as we begin, we're going to look at three things this morning. Number one is we're going to get a background of the book of Jude. We're going to see how it fits together. The second thing, we've got an outline we're going to go over. You have an outline in your bulletin that's kind of a cranberry-looking thing. We'll look at that in just a minute. And then we'll finish our study this morning by looking at verses 1 and 2. We'll see how that fits. Let's think about our New Testament. When you think about the Bible, especially the New Testament, do you realize our New Testament is divided into three parts? First part is what we call the history books. They're the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. That's a history book. Then, beginning in the book of Romans, all the way to almost to the end, to the book of Jude, are what they call the letters. Different letters written by different people giving instructions. Then the last section is what we call the prophecy section, which is the book of Revelation. Not revelations, but the revelation. The revelation that was given from Jesus Christ to John. And that's a prophecy book. So we find out that the book of Jude, or this letter, is actually the last of the letters in the New Testament. There's a lot here. Let's get some background. Let's start off with, who wrote the book? The guy's name is Jude. Look at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, and he writes to those who are the called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. It's Jude. Now, who is this? You may not realize this, but the name Jude and Judas are the same name. And we said, well, who is it that wrote this book? There are several people in the Bible that have this name, Jude or Judas. We think about, especially in New Testament, we think about, first of all, there was an apostle, and his name was Judas Thaddeus. And he's found in Luke chapter 16, verse 6. That's not who it is. We think of another one. We think, well, what about Judas Iscariot? That's the guy that betrayed Jesus. Not the same one. There is another Judas, sometimes called Jude, who is the brother of James. He's found in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And what we find out is that he is one of the four brothers, you might say, of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, they are speaking and they say, do we not? They're talking about Jesus. And they say, we know his brothers. And they list four guys. One of them is a guy named Judas, or Jude. He's called the brother of James. In fact, if you look at the start of this book, it says Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. This is the one. God used what we would call a half-brother of Jesus Christ, one of those four sons born to Joseph and Mary, to give direct revelation about God and about truths and principles. So this is who it is. He's what we'd say is the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James. That's how he lists himself. The name means praise. In fact, the name Judas is the same, almost same name as the Old Testament name Judah. Judah and Benjamin and all those. Well, Judah means praise. The name Jude and Judas means praise. He grew up with Jesus. Think about it. The man who wrote this grew up with Jesus. In his mind, Jesus was his older brother. In fact, the gospel writers tell us that until Jesus died and rose again, his brothers did not believe in him. They did not believe that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, until after his death and resurrection. So here's a man who for a lot of his life saw Jesus as an older brother rather than as the Savior of the world. He says, Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So Jude, half-brother of Christ, that's who he is that writes the letter. When was it written? Well, we're not sure. We know that Peter wrote some letters. Peter lived till about the year 67, 68, and then he was put to death. He wrote some letters, and in his letters he said, false teachers are coming. Jude wrote, false teachers have already come. We realize that Jude wrote his letter after Peter. Peter died in about 67, 68. Most people think that Jude wrote either in the 70s or the 80s, some 50 years after Jesus Christ. To whom was it written? Who did he write to? You know, when you think about the Bible and you start looking through it, you realize that these letters were written usually to somebody in particular. When you see Romans is written to the church at Rome, and when you look at 1 Corinthians, it was written to the church at Corinth, and we look at Ephesians, that letter we studied for so long, it was written to the church at Ephesus. And when you see 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it was written to Thessalonica. When you see 1 and 2 Timothy, it was Paul writing to Timothy. When you see Titus, Paul writing to Titus, a guy named Titus. But in this one, he doesn't tell us exactly who he's writing to. In fact, all he tells us is that he's writing to those who are the called, to the beloved of God, to those who are kept by Jesus Christ. He's writing to believers. So many believe that this is what they called a circular letter, that Jude wrote it, sent it to some people, and said, now after you get through reading it and studying it, you send it around to somebody else. We realize that all of the New Testament letters became circular letters because as the churches would get them, they would copy them, they would pass them on to others, and later by about the year 90, 95 to 100, it all came together to what we call our New Testament. We know one thing about it. There is so much reference in this little letter to the Old Testament that many believe that the people he wrote to first were Jewish Christians, Jewish people who had put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now here's the key. Why did he write it? What's the purpose of this book? Why would God put this letter, this 25 verses, in our Bible so that we would know it? Why is it here? Well, the bottom line, it is to warn us. To warn us about false teachers and to encourage us, to exhort us to stand for the faith. Stand for the truth of God's Word. I want you to look at verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. It says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, he says, what I wanted to do, I wanted to write to you about how great it is to be a Christian, how great it is to be saved. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He says, I changed my mind. I was going to write to you about how great it is to be a Christian, the salvation that we have. But then I thought, of necessity, I need to write to you so that you will contend for the faith, that you will stand for the truths of God's Word. Why? Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, what do? They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He said, listen, I was going to talk about salvation and how great it is, but then I realized you need to stand for the faith because certain people, false teachers, have crept in, and what they've done is they changed how we're supposed to live, and they deny that Jesus Christ is God. These are false teachers slipping in. He says, so I thought it best, I better write and tell you, contend for the faith. And that's what this book is all about. In fact, when his idea of the earnestly contend, it literally means get your army ready. Because that's what he's talking about, standing for the truth. Believers are to stand because there are false teachers. The truth is, every one of us in this room who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we must be ready to defend what we believe. We must know what we believe and why we believe it so we can stand for the truth. We have to. You have to know what you believe and why you believe it. This letter ties in with Paul's. Listen to this. In both 1 and 2 Timothy and Peter, here's some things Paul said. Listen, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He said, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. He says, in latter times, people are going to turn away from the truth of God's Word, and they're going to listen to false teachers. In chapter 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but they want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. He says the time is going to come when people don't want to listen to the solid teaching of the Word. They want to have their ears tickled. That means they want to get new things. They want something new and different, and so they will find teachers that will teach them things new and different. I mean, you wonder, why would somebody listen to somebody who doesn't teach the Bible? It's because they want to listen to somebody that doesn't teach the Bible. They want something new, is what he talks about. In 2 Peter, Peter calls these teachers, these false teachers, mockers of God. And so he writes to exhort believers to stand for the truth against the false teachings. And we stated earlier that there are false teachings, and we listed some of them. Let me just remind you of some things again. There's some false teachings about the gospel, the good news message. People change it. They change it from the grace to works. They say salvation is by what you do and by what you keep on doing. And the Bible says salvation is a gift to you. It's given to you by faith in Jesus Christ. That's all it is to it. And there are people who change that. And all you have to do is turn on the radio, the TV, or go certain places, and you will see it. And you will hear it. There's a second thing that's out there that people, there's false teaching. It's the whole idea of the Christian life. There's usually two extremes. There's some who teach that it doesn't matter how you live as a Christian. You can just live any way you want to. That's their teaching. And then there's a group that swings just the opposite, and they teach that as a Christian, there are all kind of rules and regulations and everything, and you've got to obey all those, or you're not the right kind of Christian. In fact, usually they make up the rules, and then you've got to come under their rules. And if you don't come under their rules, you're not a good Christian. It's false teaching. There's a third area, and I think is one of the most important. It's the whole idea of security. It affects us in a big way. There are people who teach that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible says you have eternal life, there are people who tell you that you can lose your salvation, that you can trust in Jesus, and then one day, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, if you don't keep on doing what you're supposed to do, or if you happen to do something wrong, He lets go of you. He says, well, you just didn't hang in there. I'm getting rid of you. There are people who teach that. They want people to live their Christian life so afraid that they got to keep on doing something for God so they can keep on having salvation. You're saved with an everlasting love. He holds on to you. You're not holding on to Him. In 1 John, John writes, he says, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Not guess, not hope, not wish, not try to hang in there, but you can know you have eternal life. In John 10:28, Jesus Christ said, I give you eternal life and you shall never perish. He gives eternal life. That's life that goes on forever. And you never perish. There are people who teach that. And people are afraid. They live their Christian life out of fear, hoping that they can just hang on to the end and not do something wrong or keep on doing all the things right and then God might save them. It's false teaching. We said a while ago that there's false teaching about the person of Jesus Christ. They deny His deity. They don't say He's God. They say He's a man. He's not a Savior. He's maybe an example or a teacher. There's even false teaching about the Scripture and how it all fits together, that it's not God's Word. They even go back to the very beginning part when it talks about the creation, and they say, well, that's not even accurate. There's no such thing as creation. I mean, it's all evolution. We all know that. This is just a book. There are a lot of areas in which they're false teaching. That's why this letter was written, so that we would contend for the faith. Let's see the flow of the letter. And if you've got your little handout, it's Book of Jude. It's in the cranberry color today. And we've given you just, it's only 25 verses, so here it is. And what we want to do is for the next couple of weeks, we're going to put it in every time. And if you want to, just keep it in your Bible. And as you do your own study, because we know that as we've studied the Word of God, it's important that each one of us have our own time that we dig the Word ourselves. And so if you want to, you can use this outline to help you as you study. Let's talk about how it flows together. We see, first of all, there's the opening, which is where we are today, and it talks about Jude, who's writing to the believers. The occasion, we'll see that next time, where he says the original purpose was to talk about salvation, but he changed his mind. The charge was to contend for the faith. Why? Because of the false teachers. And this book has so much dealing with Old Testament. In fact, we're going to be surprised that as we get into it, even though it's the last book of the New Testament, almost all of the things that he talks about in this book are Old Testament ideas, Old Testament things. Listen to this. He talks about the Exodus, the wilderness, Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses, Cain, Balaam, Korah, angels, Michael and the devil, and Enoch. That's all Old Testament. He talks about that in this little letter, in these 25 verses. There's a flow. As we begin, look at the section 3, which is verses 5, 6, and 7. We're going to see he gives three examples of judgment. Judgment on the Jews after they came out of Egypt. Judgment on some angels. Now that is one of the most controversial areas, and you need to look at that. And then he's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll see that as well. Then he talks about the false teachers in verses 8 through 16, and he talks about what they do, and he gives three woes. Now I want you to look at it. The way of Cain, the era of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah. Now what is all that? We'll see it. You know, what did Cain do? Cain brought fruit to God instead of a sacrifice and put it down to God and went, there you are. God said, that's not what I'm looking for. The era of Balaam. Here's a prophet. Gets on top of a mountain with his purpose and plan to curse the children of Israel, and all he can do is bless them. And the rebellion of Korah. Here's a man who looked at Moses and Aaron and said, you know what? Why do you guys get to be the leader? I'm just as good as you are. In fact, I don't know why God would set you all apart. In fact, I think I ought to be set apart. In fact, I'm going to be a leader. And we see what happens. False teachers. He gives the description and he shows the judgment. The last part of the letter, verses 17 through 23, give us three things for us. He says for us to remember, for us to react, and for us to praise. And of course, we'll see all that in detail when we actually get into the letter and get down there. So there's a lot of great things to see. Let's begin. Let's begin, and we're going to go through verses 1 and 2 this morning. We'll go fairly quickly. And you know, it's an incredible thing that when you look at the Bible and you just read verses 1 and 2, you think, well, there's not a whole lot there. But when you dig the Scripture and begin to get into the details, you say, ooh, there's so much there, I don't think I can cover all that on Sunday morning. And as you dig the Scripture, you will say the same thing. Let's look at it. Verse 1 says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He calls himself, of course, Jude. He's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Notice how he described himself. Now, if you grew up in the home of Jesus, and you were, in a sense, half-brother of Jesus Christ, and he is the Savior and God, how would you start off a letter? Jude, half-brother of Jesus Christ. I grew up with him. I know everything about him. In fact, I'm closer than most of y'all to him, and I've known him for all of my life. That's how we'd start it off. What does he say? Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even mention that. He just says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is doulos, which means one who belongs to another. He looks at himself as belonging to Jesus Christ. See, the truth is, every one of us in this room who have put our faith in Christ as Savior, we belong to Jesus Christ. We are slaves in the same way. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he would bring us to God. That's he came and paid a price. 1 Peter 1:18 says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. We've been bought. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, what, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies. We're slaves. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. We've been bought with a price. We look at our lives and we say, the reason we are here is to serve the living God and to serve our Savior Jesus. And that's how he looks at it. He says, I'm Jude. I'm just a servant of Jesus Christ. And then he says, and I'm the brother of James. That's Mark 6:3. The four brothers are listed there as the four sons of Mary and Joseph. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. And then he begins to describe the believers. And we look at this, and this is a description of us. And here's what he says. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He writes to the called, the loved, and the kept. That's how he describes us. Now, we want to look at that in detail because we want to see what this means. He calls us, we who know Jesus Christ as Savior, he's writing to believers, he calls us called. In fact, literally in the Greek, it is the called ones. God calls us to himself. You know what that word means? It means to be invited. God calls us. God invites us, in a sense, to salvation. See, the truth is, we like sheep have gone astray, each one our own way. We're going our own way. The Bible says there's none that seeks after God. We're doing our own thing. And God calls us to himself. God, in a sense, reaches down and says, JB, you're going that way. You don't even know me, but I'm bringing you to myself. Come here. Jesus Christ said, no one can come unto him except drawn by the Father. He brings us to himself. He calls us to himself. In fact, without God bringing and calling, we would never come. We are called out of this fallen world into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're called as children of God. We're called into his family. We're called, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, we're called to walk worthy of our calling as children of God. How does he do it? It's by faith. It's by faith in Christ. Listen to this. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It says, he saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace, which he gave to us in Jesus Christ. He saved us and called us. He invited us into a relationship with him. It's a past event, the way it's written here. He has called us. Ephesians says he's chosen us before the foundation of the world that we be holy without blame. So the first thing you think about is that God, in his grace and in his mercy, calls you to himself. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I pray that every one of us in this room have already trusted in Christ, he calls you into a relationship. Look at the second thing. It says, beloved in God the Father. And what that literally says in the Greek is, having been loved by the Father. See, the Greek there is a perfect tense, which literally means a past event with the action that carries on forever. He is saying he has loved us in the past, and he keeps on loving us forever. See, God loves us with an unchanging, everlasting love. That's how God loves us. When we finished the letter to the Ephesians just several weeks ago, we talked about God's love. And we talked about that it was an unchanging love that never ends and He loves us completely. And the thing about it is, God will never love you more than He loves you now, and He will never love you less than He loves you now. There's not one thing you could ever do to make God love you more. There's not one thing you could ever do to make God love you less. He loves you with an everlasting, unchanging love. He loves you because He has chosen to love you, not because what you do or don't do. And it's an unchanging love. And it's, He calls it here, beloved of the Father, having been loved by the Father. You realize He so loved us that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. That God demonstrates His love toward us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That here in His love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent His Son to be the payment for our sins. It's the love of God. It's everywhere in the Bible. And it's an unending love. You can't earn God's love. You can't lose God's love. He loves you. Here's the third thing. See, Jude says we're called by God. He says we're loved by God with an unending, unchanging love. And then there's the third thing. He says kept, literally my New American Standard says kept for Jesus Christ. Probably in the Greek it's probably better, kept by Jesus Christ. The idea is their security. And once again, it's the same thing as this other. It's literally having been kept by Jesus Christ. Kept in the past and with the keeping that keeps on going forever. We are secure in Jesus Christ, and it keeps on going. You got to realize that we are secure in Christ, and that He keeps us for all eternity. And it's not based on our faithfulness, it's based on God's faithfulness. And our security is based on the promises and the power of God, not how good we are, not if we hang in there, but based on God's promise. He says, I give you eternal life. You won't perish. Never. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? What shall separate us? The answer is, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, we are protected by the power of God. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, you are saved forever because you are kept by the power of God. It's not your faithfulness, but it is Him. That's why in John 10:28, Jesus says, I give you eternal life and you shall never perish. Let me ask you, how long does eternal life last? It lasts forever. He says, I give you eternal life. If it won't last forever, He's going to have to say something different. He's going to have to say, I give you life until you sin. I give you life until I let you go. I give you life until I get discouraged with you and let you out of here. No, He says, I give you eternal life and you will never perish. Never. Powerful. Kept by Jesus Christ. There are people who teach you can lose your salvation. You didn't do anything to get it, you can't do anything to lose it. Don't serve God out of fear, thinking you got to hang on to what you got. Serve Him out of love for what He has done. In John 5:24, He says, truly, truly, who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life, does not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. He says, listen, if you put your faith in Christ, you have eternal life, life that lasts forever. You'll never be condemned, and you've gone from death to life. So Jude writes, and he says, we're called by God into a relationship, we're loved with an everlasting love, and we are kept and secure in Jesus Christ. But then quickly he gives his little greeting. He says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. He says, may abundance in your life be mercy, peace, and love. And that's what he's talking about for the believers. He's saying, may you have the mercy of God, the peace of God, and the love of God in your life. You know, when you think about it, mercy is so important. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's what mercy is. We get to go to heaven. We don't deserve that. In fact, we deserve to be separated from God forever. That's what we deserve. But God in His mercy says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to send My Son to die for you. And if you will trust in Him, I'm going to save you and give you eternal life. And you're going to be with Me forever. That's the mercy of God. We don't deserve it. Not one of us in this room ever did anything that God could say, well, you deserve it. What we really deserve is to be separated, and it's His mercy. And He deals with us in mercy all the time. I want to tell you a story. I read this just a couple weeks ago. A guy by the name of Robert Ingersoll, who lived at the early part of this century, was a known atheist. And he went around giving lectures and, you know, talking about how God was not true and the Bible wasn't true, and he did all this thing. He says one night after he made this big speech, he attacked faith in Christ and all that. He took out his watch and he says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I give God a chance to prove that He exists and He's almighty. I challenge Him to strike me dead in 5 minutes. Boy, everybody just became quiet, and he just held that watch up, and 5 minutes passed, and when it was over, he said, "See, there is no God. I'm still very much alive." When the meeting was over, a couple of people were talking, and one person said, "Wow, he sort of proved something tonight, didn't he?" And the other person said, "Yeah, I'll tell you what he proved. He demonstrated the mercy of God, showing that even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes." And that's true. Because I want you to know something. God loves Robert Ingersoll with an everlasting love. And it doesn't matter whether he says, "If you're really real, kill me in 5 minutes." God says, "I love you and I show you my mercy." And that's what he does for every one of us in this room. Because if we get what we deserve, we are put to death and separated forever. That's what we deserve. The mercy of God. He says not only mercy, but there's peace. Peace with God. We've been brought back into a relationship. In fact, the Greek word for peace has a root word, which means to join together. We've been brought in a relationship with God. We have peace with Him. We have peace with one another. It's just an incredible truth. And the last thing, of course, is what we've talked about. It says, "And love be multiplied." The love of God. Herein is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfactory payment for our sins. If God so loved us, He goes on to say, we ought to love one another. It's love. Beginning this morning in our study of the book of Jude, we have seen that Jude writes to believers, and because of false teachers, he says, you must contend for the faith. He then reminds the believers who we are, that we are the called ones, we are the loved ones, we are the secure ones. And then his prayer is that in abundance in our lives, may we have the mercy of God, the peace of God, and the love of God. It's very powerful. As we begin, let's think about some applications. And here's one that will shadow through the whole thing, and that is, let's stand for the truth of Jesus Christ. There are false teachers. We must know what we believe and why we believe it and how we can stand for it. We must be ready to give an answer to every man for the hope that is within us. We realize there are people who confuse and change the gospel. They add works. There are people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the authority of the Scripture. And they deny our security in Christ. And each one of us in this room who know Christ must be ready to contend for the faith. You must know what you believe and why you believe it. That means every one of us ought to be studying the Word of God on our own. As 2 Timothy says, to study, to show yourself, to prove, to rightly divide. Every one of us in this room ought to be digging the Scriptures ourselves so we know how it fits together. And then when we come together, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, then I ought to be teaching you the Word of God. Not stories, not great little things I want to talk about, but teaching you verse by verse, passage by passage, the Word of God so that we can know it and understand it and be ready to give an answer. And when you get into those Sunday school classes, each one of those Sunday school classes needs to be teaching you God's Word so you can know it and understand it. And we get our 4:12s, and you come in there with a small group and you get in there to be accountable to one another, learn verses and all that. We also must be teaching you the Word of God, because that is the key. Be ready so that you can say, what does that person say about salvation? What does that person say about Jesus Christ? What does that person say about the Bible? You can know what you believe and why you believe it. Chuck Swindoll said this. He says, we want people to know what they believe and why. Folks who can spot a phony. Folks who don't wait to be told everything, but study the Word of God to learn it. We've got to know it so we can stand. And the next time somebody says something about, well, you're a Christian, what do you people believe? You'll be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Second application, let's realize who we are as believers. We're called, loved, and secure. We're called by God into a relationship with Him. We are loved with an everlasting, unchanging love, and we are secure in Jesus Christ who holds on to us. With that in mind, realizing who we are, let's do the same thing that Jude did. He called himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Let's be servants of Jesus Christ. Let's look at our lives as those who are set apart that our lives will count for Him. I mean, what else are we supposed to do but live for Him? And the final thing, let's thank God for what He has done. In our lives, there is mercy, there is peace, and there is love. Thank God for His mercy, that He doesn't give us what we deserve, but He gives us eternal life. Thank God for the peace that He has brought us back into relationship with Himself and with others. And thank God for His love that never ends. In fact, this week when you have your quiet time, why don't you take the time this week to sit down and thank Him for His mercy in our lives, His love in our lives, and His peace in our lives. May we stand for Jesus Christ, contending for the faith, as we realize who we are And we thank God for all that He has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. It's such alive and powerful. We thank You for the truths, and I pray that each one of us will stand for the truth, that we'll know what we believe and why we believe it, so that when the time comes, we'll be ready to give an answer. We know that in this world and in the people we come in contact with, there's false teaching. There are people who deny Jesus and deny salvation and the way that it is, and all of these things. May we be ready. May we dig the Word ourselves. May we study the Word so we can know it and be ready. Lord, may we realize who we are, that You have called us into a relationship. Your love will never change, and we are secure. We don't have to be afraid. May we serve You. May we realize that we are Your servants, and our lives will count for You. And Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your peace. May we spend this week, Lord, thanking You for what You have done for us. We ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name.